1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 23. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.' And the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." The most important thing that we need to understand when we consider the nature of the Lord's Supper is that this is a covenantal meal. One of the great insights of the Reformation was to restore the Lord's Supper to patristic or early church practice. By this I mean that they came to understand again with fresh insight that this was a meal, not a mass. It was a supper, not a sacrifice. And consequently, it would be served on a table, not on an altar. And it was not an ordinary meal, but it was a symbolic and a spiritual meal. And it was a covenantal meal. Covenantal meals seal and ratify and confirm promises, the terms of agreement, the relationship that has been established. This continues to be the case in the Middle East today. Even American businesses which go into the Middle East, they engage in mutual agreements. Their agreement is not finalized merely when they put the signature on the piece of paper, the contract. It is confirmed or ratified when they join together in a meal. It is through a meal that final confirmation of the agreement is given. There's some remnant of this in our wedding practices today. Following the exchange of the promises in the wedding service, we then follow that with what? A meal. A feast. The meal giving final confirmation, at least in terms of its origins, to the agreement into which the couple entered in the wedding service. And even our language reflects this to some extent as we talk about sealing the deal. That is, we finally confirm, we ratify or confirm the agreement that has been entered into. We seal that. That's the nature of a covenantal meal. It seals the agreement. Now, the background to this, if you want to open your Bibles and follow along in some of this, because we want to look at several texts, we can go back to Genesis 14, verses 17 through 20, where Abraham and Melchizedek, following military engagement, come to an agreement together. And it says that in verse 18, that Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, he was a priest of the Most High God. The transaction between Abraham and Melchizedek was being finalized by the bread and the cup. Genesis 18, Abraham's meal with his heavenly visitors would be another example of where a meal finalizes the agreement that they enter into. And Genesis 27, Isaac's meal with Jacob was to seal the promise, confirm the blessing that was being bestowed upon him. In Genesis 43 through 55, Jacob and Laban enter into an agreement. In verse 44 of Genesis 31, it's called a covenant. And as he says, "Come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." And then in Genesis 31, 53 and 54, verses 53 and 54, we read, Laban says, "The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his kinsmen to the meal, and they ate the meal. The meal being a means by which this agreement, not a terribly friendly agreement, but nevertheless an agreement between Laban and Jacob, is finalized, ratified, confirmed. such as the nature of the Passover meal, participation of which in which was required for the ratification of the covenant between God and its people, and failure to participate would have meant exclusion. Then at Sinai, the Sinai covenant, again, is confirmed with a meal. We read in Exodus 24, verse 8, "So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'Behold the blood of the covenant.'" You should hear there the echo of Jesus' Eucharistic words, as we'll hear in a minute, which the Lord has made between, or rather made with you in accordance with all these words, the blood of the covenant. And then we read in verse 11 of Exodus 24 that they beheld God and they ate and drank. The covenant is entered into. The covenant then is ratified in Exodus 24 with a meal. When we come to a text like 1 Corinthians 11, descriptive of the Last Supper, the Apostle Paul writes it was on the night in which he was betrayed. But what was that night? It was Passover Eve. It was the night in which Passover was being observed. Very clearly, all of the Gospels bring out this point, that it was in participating in the Passover meal that Jesus then inaugurates this Last Supper. And as he does so, he says, "This is the new covenant," verse 25 of our text, "the new covenant in my blood." There's the echo of Exodus 24, confirming the covenantal nature of the meal into which they were entering, and the cup representing the blood of the covenant that would be poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Now, this had significant meaning for the administration of the Lord's Supper. If this is a meal, it's not a mass. If it's a supper, it's not a sacrifice. That means that these are tables, they're not altars, and it changes the whole job description of the one who administers it. He's not a priest offering a sacrifice on an altar. He is a pastor administering a supper upon a table. Among other things, there would be no elevation of the elements. The elevation being, as it were, a call to the people to join in acts of adoration because of the alleged carnal, corporeal presence of Christ in those elements. No, there would be no adoration of the elements, so there'd be no elevation of the elements. It was to be conducted as a simple a supper administered by a minister standing behind the table, facing the congregation, not with his back turn to the congregation, shielding them from the mystery that was taking place in hushed tones in a language that the people could not understand. No, administered behind a table, using language, the words of administration, and accompanying text and explanation that could be understood. Why? Because it is a meal, and therefore it should look like a meal. It should be served on tables by a pastor, and it should not be adored or worshipped in any respect, since the bread remains bread and the wine remains wine. There is no transformation of the substance of the bread and of the cup. They remain ordinary elements. Now, that was the practical difference that it made, and you see that reflected in what we're doing here this morning. That is, we are seeking in every practical way that we can to see to it that this resembles a meal. And so the posture that you take when you receive it will be as those who are seated. Why? Because that's the customary way in which we eat. We eat seated. Not typically standing, though that wouldn't be prohibited. Certainly not kneeling, which would imply some adoration of the host. No, it would be served to those who are seated, ideally, above all, seated at tables, because that's the way, customarily, that we partake of ordinary meals when we eat. So there was that practical application of the fresh understanding, the reformed understanding, the restored patristic understanding of the supper, as a meal, and therefore administered with the simplicity with which the Passover itself would have been administered in the homes of those who participated in that meal. But then secondly, there were very important pastoral implications or application as well. In that the Lord's Supper then came to take a central place in the life of the people of God, because it was at this place, at the table, that God confirms his gospel promises to us. Remember, this is a sealing ordinance. This is where agreements are ratified and confirmed. Well, what agreement is ratified or confirmed? Well, the gospel promises are being ratified. They are being confirmed and reconfirmed visibly for us with visible words. Now, not just with oral presentation alone, as satisfactory as that is, but now supplemented with the visual, with the emblems of his suffering and the shedding of his blood, God repeats and confirms and ratifies afresh the promises of the gospel to us. And we, in turn, ratify our commitment to be Christ's disciples. We ratify our agreement to believe, to obey, and to honor Christ. Another way of putting this is to say that for us, this is, in effect, it's our altar call. Now, the reason why people developed altar calls, misnamed, of course, since there are no altars in Protestant churches, the reason why they called it an altar call is because they'd gotten away from the communion service. The altar call became that place at which you would commit or recommit, where the backslidden were called forward and they would recommit themselves to Christ. Well, the reason why that developed was because there was a neglect of the table. It's at the table that these things take place. As God, on his part, confirms his promises, and we, on our part, confirm our promises afresh. On God's part, God confirms his promises. The promises contained in the emblems of his body and of his blood. What do they represent? Well, they represent atonement for sin. They represent, the bread represents Christ suffering in his body. It represents the pain. It represents the humiliation to which he was subjected. It takes us back to the Garden of Gethsemane, does it not? Where Jesus there sought the Father, praying three times that the cup might pass from him, in great agony of soul pouring out even drops of blood. Such was the intensity of his petition as he contemplated the suffering that awaited him. And then the humiliation of the trials to which he was subjected, the beatings at the hands of the soldiers, the plunging of the crowns of thorn into his head, dressing him in royal robes, covering his eyes and calling out to him to prophesy who it was who struck him, spitting in his face, slapping him. And then the cross itself, the nails that were driven into his hands, the nails that were driven into his feet, that cross then erected on that sorrowful hill where he was tormented in the face of a taunting crowd and his taunting guards, to the point where which the sun itself hid from the spectacle before it, and darkness descended upon the earth. And Jesus cried out in that great cry of dereliction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is the gospel visible. This is the bread. It's the suffering that he endured in his body. The bread is his body. The cup is his blood. It is the shedding of his blood by which atonement is made. This is the blood of the covenant by which we receive the forgiveness of sins and all of the benefits of redemption. That's what's being portrayed for us. That blood represents the forgiveness of our sins. That blood represents reconciliation with God. That blood represents our justification, our right standing before God at his judgment seat. It represents our adoption. It represents our cleansing by the Holy Spirit, our regeneration. It represents the new birth that we've been born again and that we've been given a new heart and the Holy Spirit has come to dwell within us. It represents our sanctification. It represents our perseverance. It represents our ultimate glorification. It represents the gift of eternal life. In other words, it represents all the gifts of God in time and eternity, including peace, the peace that passes comprehension that we now have because we know that we're right with God. We know that our sins have been forgiven. It represents the joy that's inexpressible and full of glory. It represents the contentment that we have in every circumstance of life. And what the table represents is that all of this is true as God displays for us visible emblems of his promises to us and guarantees them once more at the table. It is as though God himself were ratifying and confirming for us the truthfulness and the certainty and the guarantee of the benefits of Christ's death on our behalf. That's what God is doing on his part. He's saying, my promises are true. He's saying, my promises will be fulfilled. Your sins will be forgiven. You do have the gift of eternal life. And I pledge myself again, I pledge myself afresh to fulfill all that I have promised to you in Christ Jesus. And all that I have promised to you in Christ Jesus, indeed, is all that you need. Because in him we are made complete. In him we have everything pertaining to life and godliness. But then as well, it's confirmation on our part as we reconfirm our commitments to God in Christ Jesus. In other words, what we are pledging afresh is that we will be faithful, that we have believed and that we will believe and that we will obey and that we will serve and that we will honor, that we will believe all that he says, that we will obey all that he commands, and that we will go wherever he sends. And not perfectly, of course. That's why we have a confession of sin prior to coming to the table. That's why we read the law to remind ourselves of the standard that we have failed to fulfill. So not perfectly, of course, but earnestly and sincerely, yes. Is that our desire? Yes. Is that our aim? Is that our goal? Is that our ambition? As the Apostle Paul puts it, is it not our ambition to be pleasing to him? Yes. Well, it's at the table that we reconfirm that. We say it afresh. We recommit ourselves. It represents the sincerity of our repentance. It's our determination to forsake our idols and our lusts and to love God above all else. On each occasion that we come to the Lord's table, God renews his pledge to us in Christ Jesus, and we renew our pledge to him. Now, this gets then applied in a variety of ways. To the faithful disciples of Christ, that means that this is a Eucharist. The word Eucharist is taken from the Greek word eucharizo. It means to give thanks. That means this is a time of thanksgiving. This is a time of rejoicing, is it not? As we receive afresh the promise of God to the disciples of Christ, the promise of God to his people, this is a time of rejoicing as we're reminded once again of what Christ has done for us and what we in turn have received and the richness of the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. No good thing has he withheld from us. He does exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. We receive in Christ from according to his riches in glory. So this is a time of of Eucharist. This is a time of thanksgiving. Then we could move along from the faithful to our non-communing children. What this table represents to non-communing children, that is children who have been baptized into the church, who are, in that respect, members of the covenant community, but not confirmed members, not communing members, what the table represents is unfinished business. It means you still have business to do with God. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. There's a public nature to Christian commitment. There are no closet Christians. There are no hidden disciples. Discipleship of necessity has a public dimension, and that dimension remains unfulfilled for baptized non-communing children. You have unfinished business, and so it represents that to you, that you still have a decision to make as to whether or not you will receive those gifts of God that are ours in Christ, and whether or not you will pledge yourself to live as his disciple. And so the table calls to you, it beckons you, it cries out to you to finish what at this point remains incomplete. And it really asks you the question, why would you deprive yourself of this? This table, it provides for us a spiritual meal. It's not a carnal meal. It's a symbolic, but a spiritual meal that provides actual nourishment for the soul. It is a means of grace. Grace is given. Benefit for our souls is received when we come to the table. We only speak in terms of three primary means of grace: the word, prayer, and the sacraments. And one of those threes are being deprived of you. And so the table, in effect, is asking you a question. When is it that you will confess Christ before others? When will you confirm your faith? When will you confirm your repentance? When will you put your trust in him and turn from your sin and render the verdict for which the table calls and identify yourself, heart and soul, as one of his disciples? Then there's yet another application for those who are backslidden Christians, to use one of the old-fashioned terms for it. What the table is a reminder of is of intimacy with Christ. This is table fellowship. You know, it's not everybody that goes to the White House and is privileged to dine with the president, one of the great ones of the earth. Well, this is an invitation to come in and dine with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, to come to the Lord's table. That's what we call it, the Lord's table, to enjoy table fellowship with him, to enjoy that kind of intimacy with him. It's not everyone that we invite to our tables. It's those with whom we are intimate primarily, those with whom we are closest. There is an intimacy that is connected with table fellowship. And it's a reminder to the backslidden that intimacy has been lost, that I have wandered, that I have strayed, that I am not where I need to be. I have been indulging my own idols and lusts. I have refused to repent of my sin. I have not been faithful to the covenant into which I was once baptized and which I once confirmed with public vows and with participation in this supper. And yet there is the invitation to the backslidden. That is there. That says today is the day of salvation. Come now, be restored. This is Christ's welcome to those who have been unfaithful, to those who are not walking with Christ. This is his gracious invitation. Come, be restored. We've gone through the confession of our sin. Repent and be restored and recommit. That's the point. Not on the basis of an altar call. Frankly, that's unbiblical. It's on the basis of the table that you recommit. You reconfirm that new covenant that we have once entered into. And then there's the unbeliever that's addressed by the table as well, in that the table says to the unbeliever that here are the gifts of God. In these last days, God has spoken not merely through the prophets, but through his Son. There is a decisive final word of God that has come to us in Christ Jesus. That is a reality to be faced. And Jesus said that he is the bread of life. He said that the one that comes to him shall not hunger, and he who believes in him shall never thirst. He claimed the power to address the fundamental needs of the human soul. That for which our souls hunger, that for which our souls thirst. Jesus said that he is the one that's able to satisfy that. He is the manna that comes down out of heaven. He is that spiritual food that our souls require and for which our for which they hunger and for which they thirst. To the unbelieving, this is a reminder that I'm excluded from the table. I'm excluded from this intimacy. I have not publicly professed him. And it's a call to begin that process by which one, from one's knees, as it were, repents, forsakes his idols and lusts, and turns to Christ and owns him as Savior and Lord, and publicly professes him, and then comes to his table. So there's a word from the table for the unbeliever as well as for the believer. And that word is that you do not know God at this time as you ought and as you can and as you may. And again, today is the day of salvation. Come to Jesus in repentance. Come to him in faith. Trust in him. Repent of sin. And receive him as Savior and as Lord and as food for your soul. John Willison, one of the great 18th century Scottish theologians, said of the Lord's Supper that it is, listen to this, the epitome of the whole Christian religion, both as to doctrine and practice. The epitome. Why? Because here the truth of the Christian religion is clearer than it is at any other point in our life together. Because here, the written and spoken word is now supplemented with the visible words, the symbols of the atonement, and all the benefits that we receive from it, as well as being the highest privilege that we have here on earth. That is to come to the table, to the supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, in, as it were, anticipation of that great supper of the Lamb that will one day take place. Entering into that supper now, in part, in anticipation of that heavenly supper that will one day take place in eternity, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for these your gifts. And, O Lord, we pray that you might sanctify us this morning. Oh, that we might be holy even as you are holy. Oh, that we might bear the image of Christ and that we might be your imitators as your beloved children and that the fruit of the Spirit might be present within us. We pray, O Lord, in our weakness, oh, that you would strengthen us. We pray for the sick and the needy. Oh, that you would heal them and provide for all of your needy people. We pray for the unconverted, O Lord, that your Spirit might be poured out in all of its converting and sanctifying power, drawing multitudes to Christ. Bless the mission of the church around the world. And, O Lord, bless our nation and bring revival and reformation to it. Turn the masses of the people to yourself, O Lord. Restore truth and righteousness to this dark land in which we live. We look to you, our Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.